that we have not exhausted the first chapter at all. We sort of commented on different parts of it, but would it be in order to read part of the first chapter into the second, say from the fifth verse of the first chapter and on to the second chapter?
Read all of the second chapter?
No, I would think if we read down to 12.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For a gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in God. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is a witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be charitable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamably we behaved ourselves among you that believed, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
Well, the gospel was preached in such a way by the apostle and perhaps others with him. It wasn't just eloquence, it was in the power of the Holy Ghost. And it brought much assurance. I'm afraid that some of the gospel preaching today does not have that character. Well, for one thing, often repentance is not emphasized. And they want numbers. I'm not being critical. We're glad that the gospel goes out at all, but does it bring that assurance of salvation through the finished work of Christ? Is it a complete gospel? Well, it was when the apostle proclaimed it here, and his life was the proof of the message. ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It was delivered in power, and it brought forth fruit. And there was no question that these Thessalonians were true believers. And there is that danger of people making a profession today of being saved, and there is not a change in their lives. They go on with the worldly ways that they had before, and perhaps even some sins. This was not the case with the Thessalonians. There was a complete break with the godless world that they had been connected with, and the idea more refined and sophisticated. But if a person makes a profession of salvation and yet doesn't give up the world, and there's no change in his life, we can question whether there's been a genuine work of the Spirit of God in him. Not so with the Thessalonians. It was much assurance. We hope that everyone here has the assurance of salvation, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we belong to Christ. Well, it looks like almost a paradox in verse 6. Much affliction. They really suffered persecution from perhaps their families, from their fellow workers. They were in an idolatrous environment, and they had affliction, persecution. Paul had to leave. But look at joy of the Holy Ghost. So there was really obedience to the scriptures in these Thessalonians. And something goes along with obedience. It's happiness. You cannot be happy in your Christian life if you are disobedient. But there was real joy here in spite of the afflictions they suffered. And it was a testimony, a real bright, powerful testimony, not only in Thessalonica, but all over the region, Macedonia, Achaia. No radios or internet. I don't know how they got the word out, but they were energetic. They became preachers themselves, and they sounded forth the word all over that area. So Paul didn't need to say anything. Their lives showed that they were saved. They became soul winners. Well, that's a word for us. It says in the book of the Acts that Paul was accused of turning the world upside down. That was a commendation. I wonder if we are that energetic in getting the gospel out, like the apostle was, and the Thessalonians.
I must say this, that for my soul, there have been times where I've stood up to preach a gospel and it was just words that went out. And it reminds me of that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 about not having charity or love, and there's just a tinkling cymbal or a sounding brass. Because in my life there were things that were dishonoring to the Lord. And if you looked at my life, you couldn't see that it was real with me. And I wasn't walking in the Spirit. And perhaps that's what he meant here when he said, in the Holy Ghost. And there certainly wasn't much power in the words that were feebly used. And I think there can be a lot more blessing if we would take what the gospel is for ourselves and apply it here first. And then in our life there will be a display to others around what we have within us. And when you're coming from that standpoint, when you open the Word of God and you present it, it's real to yourself and it can be made real to others.
I think that's why it's worded this way. We don't read here, the gospel came not in you in word only. It doesn't say, but also in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's not the way it reads. There's two separate things. It's in power and in the Holy Ghost. And just what you bring before us, Tim, is a searching thing that the power that comes from speaking, as someone speaks as the oracles of God, comes from a close walk with the Lord and a relationship with the Lord that is such that that gives that power. It's moral power. Yes, there is, you know, we read a scripture that says, not by might nor by power, but my spirit saith the Lord. That's a little different thing. But here we have that the word was spoken, but there was moral power behind it because of the life that was lived. And then, of course, the Holy Ghost is the one that brings the increase and brings the fruit.
And Paul wasn't boasting here, was he? It really was the work of the Spirit of God to have him write those things. He wrote in truth. It says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. Acts 19 and verse 9. When divers were hardened, believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. The word of the Lord Jesus. Both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And so here was a life lived in communion with God, and he was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, but we know too that he was preaching his gospel, what he calls my gospel, and those things that have to do with what we have in Christ. And so here he was diligent. He was all out. It was not half-hearted Christian testimony in connection with Paul. He didn't have a half-hearted approach. And so the Thessalonians saw this. They saw his devotion to Christ. He had had a vision of Christ in the glory, and he laid aside every weight, every sin that so easily beset us, and he set Christ before him as the prize. He never, ever took that eye off. We know that he failed in several different accounts that were given, but there was a purpose that he had, a purpose of life. And so he presented the word to them, and the Spirit of God could use that word in power, in the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. So it's not good enough, if we could put it this way, to give the gospel of the grace of God. But when somebody does accept Christ as Savior and professes to know Christ as Savior, it's our responsibility to assure them of their salvation, to make sure that they understand and that they lay hold of that finished work of Christ. They don't have to have the right feelings or the right emotional experience. They lay hold of the finished work of Christ. It's Christ that they have before them, not you or me or anyone else, but they have Christ, and they'll get assurance because they say, his blood has washed me from my sins, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They lay hold of Christ in his finished work. And so Paul was effective in this way because he was walking in communion with the Lord. We can't minimize the importance of the word, can we? It says here in verse 5 that the gospel came not unto you in word only. And then he speaks in verse 6, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So it's the word that we need to present and to enjoy for ourselves. Little nuggets of the passages of Scripture. Isn't it wonderful just to be able to have a reading in the morning and just get a little nugget? Just something that you can carry with you all day. Sometimes you carry it all week. Sometimes longer. Perhaps for a lifetime. Those little nuggets. But it's the word. And so Paul says a little later on in the epistles, he says, preach the word. And that's what has effect. That has power. And that's the word that gives life. And so the word, in connection with the believer, is not only necessary in producing life. The Lord Jesus is presented as the word in John's Gospel, chapter 1. The word was made God. Let me just read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he is the communication of life itself, the communication of God. And in the person of the Son, we see evidence of God himself. And so he fully displayed who God is, and he fully communicated the heart of the Father. But we need the Word, and it's what gives life, but it's also what sustains life. So the word is necessary for a believer to sustain life. It's vital. We need the word of God.
They were in the freshness of first love here, and you might say it was almost spontaneous. They weren't sent out by a mission board. To preach the gospel. They weren't ordained by any group of Christians. They went out with the message that had touched their hearts, and they just spoke of what the Lord had done for them, and there was a real testimony. So it is with the believer now. We're not only holy priests, but we are royal priests and ambassadors for Christ. And it also doesn't say that they had to go to a seminary or a college before they could preach. They simply told out what the Lord had done for them. Man cannot give a gift to a person. The gifts are given by an ascended Christ in the glory. They don't depend upon man. If you have a gift, whether it be an evangelist or whatever, that's your warrant to use it. And ministry is simply the exercise of the gift that the Lord has given you. So perhaps we are not all evangelists on the platform, but we can all do the work of an evangelist. As the Thessalonians were here, they were very young in the faith, 3 weeks or so, but they were a bright testimony. And Paul exhorted Timothy to do that work, and each one of us can do the work of an evangelist, sisters as well. And we are all servants of the Lord. We all have a gift, maybe not in a public sphere. Certainly the sisters do not have such a gift. But we all have a place to fill in the body of Christ, burden to bear, and a work to do. And we can all share the gospel, sisters and brothers, in a quiet way, perhaps one-to-one. But if we're healthy, we will want to see the gospel go out to others. Certainly the Thessalonians did here.
You speak, John, about the relative inexperience with the new life that was in them that these believers had. They were just a few weeks, as you say, saved, and not necessarily all young people, but young in the faith. And they, what did they have for the Word of God? Well, they had the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, and they had the Word of the Apostles, and that was it. And they had the testimony to the words of the Lord Jesus when he was here, and so that comprised the Word of God. But, so we can say that they had a pretty limited awareness of the scope of what they had grasped in believing on the Lord Jesus. And yet, that they were exceedingly active by the Spirit's work. So it emphasizes the value and the activity of the Spirit of God in molding Christians from the very beginning. And it also is an encouragement, I believe, to those who are young in the faith, whether age or otherwise, in age or otherwise, and what you know, what these people knew, they testified to. So what you know of what the Lord has done for you, you are equipped to testify to it, and the strength to do so comes from the Spirit of God. Add on to what I just said, we've all perhaps heard somebody preach the gospel from using only the text from the Isaiah 55. It's often called the gospel in the Old Testament, and that is now it's become very clear that that is speaking about so many truths that are fundamental to the message that we have to proclaim.
53, you mean, 53.
Yeah. That's right. And so there's value, there's endless resources through the whole story. We have this whole thick book to draw upon, and you can draw on any part of it, as our brother Porter has done earlier today, in drawing lessons from Joseph. And so there are lessons for our life and for gospel testimony right through the Old Testament, because we can interpret it now by the Spirit as to what God's intent was in the first place.
It's interesting to notice that throughout the book of the Acts, that the Spirit of God was really directing the movements of the Apostle Paul in connection with the gospel. And he says in chapter 16, in verse 7, it says, "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Well, we have in this chapter then the gospel preached in that city of Philippi, the first city in Europe to receive the gospel of the grace of God. But then these dear souls here in Thessalonians, the assembly in Thessalonians, were given a little work to do. And it says that they were in samples. And they, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." And so the Apostle Paul commends them highly for their gospel activity and for their diligence in doing the work that was set before them. I think we need to remember that the work of the gospel is given to those that were once lost sinners but are now saints. You and I are saints of God. We're not seen as sinners, not even seen really as saved sinners. We're seen as those that are saints of God, and we're fit for heaven right now, apart from the flesh that's in us, and we know that our bodies are going to be glorified. But the gospel of the grace of God is delivered to those that were once lost and now can give a first-hand experience, so to speak, to another sinner and tell them how it is to be saved and what it is and how the word can be used and how the work of Christ can apply to them. And so the work isn't given to angels. It's given to men. And it's given to those that were once lost to give a first-hand account. And so there was fruit, and there was their faith Godward was spread abroad. There's evidence that there's a work of the Spirit of God because of the faithfulness of discharging the responsibility that they had in the very place where they were.
Well, there's two parts to the Christian life that is brought before us here. Turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. That's the first thing. The second is to wait for his Son from heaven. I don't think the Thessalonians could have given any dissertation on prophecy. They were very young in the truth. They did not understand much about prophecy. But they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. It did not take place, but this was the hope that motivated them, the hope of the Lord's immediate return. Now, error came in later on, and Satan tried to dim that hope by false doctrines coming in here. That's why Paul wrote this epistle, for one reason. And it's the clearest exposition of the rapture I think we have in the scriptures, in chapter 4, explaining to them, they thought that when the Lord came, the kingdom would be established. But they were wrong there. They said, what about those who have passed through the article of death? Are they going to miss the kingdom? And Paul explains to them clearly that no, they will have part in the heavenly kingdom. They're not going to be part of the earthly kingdom. And so the hope of the Lord's coming really motivated them. And the strength to testify. They had given up the world. They were no longer going on. It cost. They counted the cost of what it meant to accept Christ and to separate from all the worldly associations. And they weren't occupied with the prosperity of the world. They had an object before them, the coming of the Lord. And meantime, to serve the living and true God. Well, every one of us have that privilege, to serve the living and true God. We don't have idols of wood and stone, as I said, but anything that comes between our hearts and the Lord and displaces him is an idol. And we may know those things in our lives that are, we don't like to admit it, but they have crowded out the things of the Lord in our lives. The world, or the attractions in education, or sports, or whatever it might be, they can become an idol in our lives and displace Christ. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Regards to our presentation of the gospel, it's in connection with what happened here. When it's you just quoted this verse, John, how these turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So what happened is, if we go to the book of the Acts for a moment, just to see what takes place here in Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 1, it says, and we've already had this before, but I'm going to make a specific point. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where it was a synagogue of the Jews. So they go to the synagogue. That's where they're going. That's where they're going to take up with the scriptures on these three Sabbath days. Now, who's there? It says, in the third verse, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them have believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Okay, so here in this synagogue, obviously there's Jews, but there's also Greeks. Now these Greeks have already turned from idols. This has already taken place. They've already turned from idols, and they're now in the synagogue, and they're now listening to what's being taught. And so when Paul mentions here that these ones had turned from idols, that wasn't as a result of his preaching. That had already happened. That had already taken place. And they had turned from idols to serve the living God. Now, in our presentation of the gospel, sometimes we don't see results. But what we don't realize is that in our presentation of the gospel, there are various links in the chain. And these Greeks had already had a partial work in their soul to turn from idols. They didn't know about the Lord. They hadn't turned to the Lord. But they had linked up with the Jewish manner of worship, thinking that these idols are worthless and let's try this Jewish end of things. And that's why they're there. So often in a soul's coming to the Lord, there are various stages. And you know, we might present the word, and we might not see anything, but it stirs something in their heart. And maybe it's a link towards bringing them to the Lord. And I think it's going to be wonderful when we get to the glory, to see those that came to the Lord. And we see that maybe something we said was part of a link that we didn't think was of any use at all. And that's the way the gospel is presented. And so as has been brought before us, we need to do the work of an evangelist, not knowing, which link it's going to be that we present. And the Lord takes that up, and something else follows. So these ones that were Greeks, they'd already turned from idols. There'd already been that work. And they find themselves in the synagogue, and along comes Paul, and he preaches, and the work is furthered.
You have an evidence.
If you look at Mr. Darby's note, in the 17th chapter and the 3rd chapter, it expresses that a little better.
You have an evidence of that in Acts chapter 10, don't you, in connection with Cornelius? He was a quickened soul. He had turned from the idolatry of what it was characteristic of the Roman Empire. And it says that he feared God, Acts chapter 10, verse 2, a devout man or a pious man. One that feared God. Here's a Gentile? A Gentile? A Roman? He's a centurion? He fears God. And with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, there was little evidence of life, divine life. He prayed to God only. Well, God had quickened him. He had life, but he wasn't sealed with the Spirit. He hadn't really come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, having died on the cross, and that the work of salvation, the work of redemption, was available for him. And I think that that's what you're expressing here in connection with the Thessalonians. They went to where the Word of God was read habitually. And so the synagogue was that place. They went to where the word of God was read, and it wasn't read with intelligence. It wasn't expounded with intelligence, but when he came, he could expound it with intelligence. And so he spoke, and they believed. And as you say in Acts chapter 17, the Spirit of God records really perhaps that most of those that were there in that assembly in Thessalonica were Gentiles. What grace. But there were Jews too, it says in verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, there were some Jews that did believe. And so God was working. And we find that in connection with Cornelius, I'm going to just finish the thought in chapter 10, that Peter went, and he went, what did he go with? He went with the word of God. And so they needed to hear. It says in verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Well, isn't it wonderful that, you know, our responsibility is to present the word, and we can't tell whether a soul has been quickened or not. Sometimes we can. Sometimes we can. There's a desire to hear the word and a desire, a thirst for righteousness, a thirst to understand the things of God. But if we present Christ as having done that finished work, completed that finished work, a soul oftentimes just needs to hear that the salvation is for you. The work that was done on the cross of Calvary was done for you, and just accept it. And so they turned to God. They had already turned, as you say, from idols, but now they had the ability to serve the living and the true God and to wait. I've sometimes connected the verse 3 with this verse. And in this way, it says in verse 3, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Then there's a turning in verse 9. He turned to God. Wait or serve, and then wait for his son from heaven. It's a wonderful thing to see a soul that was once enslaved by Satan, enslaved by bad habits, enslaved by sin, set free, and now to serve a new master. And did they ever serve?
If I can put it that way, in some people than in others. I think we've seen cases like that. I think of a man that many here will perhaps remember, named Dave McKay, who was from McAdam, New Brunswick, and how that this goes back to the about end of the 50s, I guess, 1957, 8, 60, that area. And how he was a rough, rough man, and God went to work in his life and converted, and he put Bible verses on his house after that, and dramatic conversion, gave up drink, gave up smoking in a dramatic way without getting too much into detail about it. And then another kind of conversion, if I can put it that way, I was thinking of the three things that are here in these verses that we've had before us here, that they received the word in verse 6, having received the word, and then verse 7, in samples to all that believe, and then in verse 8, sounded out the word. And I think of a man that I know, and some here will remember him. His name was Mike Aitchison, and it's about 40 years ago when Mike was saved, and he was in a gospel meeting in Pine Grove, and a brother spoke that night on the prodigal son, and Mike received the Lord as a Savior, and the next morning he had to go work, and Mike is a kind of a timid nature, and he didn't know how he was going to get along with the other employees that were there, and he wasn't the kind of person that would announce that he had been converted. So he went to work, and then coffee break time came. And so all the fellows sat around to have coffee together, and Mike was there and didn't say anything. And so one of the fellows said to him, "Well, what got into you?" Well, right away, they realized that something had happened to him. There was a, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And there may be some here that are converted and they find it more difficult to take and give out the word to others. And there may be some others there a little more bold. And the Lord has his own way of taking and spreading the word. And nice to see here that it was received, and then it became examples. And examples can come in a way of letting our light shine. It's often been mentioned that when a light shines, it doesn't make any noise. And so what a testimony, a quiet testimony to the Lord can have a great effect on those around, can it? And then there is the sounding out of the word. So we need to be encouraged and encourage others to just be examples in the same way the Thessalonians were.
This summer, I was privileged to spend a little bit of time with Mike Aitchison. That's 40 years later since he was saved. Mike now has a very bad form of cancer, and he continues on for the Lord, just speaking very quietly to people in their need. And so the Lord has used him to be able to meet a lot of people that have found themselves in the same situation, who are at the end of their lives and have no hope. And so it's nice for each one of us to be encouraged that whatever way we can spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus, whether we're perhaps given that gift as an evangelist to do it on a regular basis publicly, but it may be just quietly, one at a time, to show them the way.
There's a nice example, I think we have too, in the Word. In the 4th of John, we know the story of how the Lord went to Samaria. It says he must needs go through Samaria. And you know the story of how he wanted to meet that woman as well. And we all know what happened. Tremendous, can I say, conversion that took place at that time. And her life was so filled up with it. She goes and tells the men, "Come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" That was her testimony. And then you turn over to the 8th chapter of Acts, and you find that Philip goes down there, and it says that, if I recall, it says something about the whole city turned upside down or something along that Well, here the seed was planted. The Lord went there first of all and gave the word to the woman at the well, and then others were affected, and then the whole city was affected later.
One of the things that's unique to Christianity is the teaching of resurrection, isn't it? And so he was going to bring truth out in connection with that a little bit later on in this book. But it says in verse 10 that his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we're not only delivered from the future judgment, our sins have been judged. They were judged at the cross. God dealt with them. They're gone. In a coming day at the judgment seat of Christ, God, the Son, as you have your private review with him, will never mention one sin. He will reward what was done for his own glory, for his honor, in obedience to his word, and in affection for him, but he will never charge you with any sin and never remind you of a sin that he still hasn't forgotten, so to speak. He chooses not to remember those sins, and those sins have been dealt with, judged. And so here he reminds them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that there's a glorified man on high. And that's their object. It was a man in the glory who was once here in this scene, went to the cross, bore the judgment for their sins, and now is seated on high. He doesn't go into all those details, but he reminded them that the Lord Jesus was raised. And then it says, delivered us from the wrath to come. So it's a little clearer in Mr. Darby's translation. If you permit me, I'll just read it there. It says, Jesus our deliverer from the coming wrath. So they didn't have wrath to look forward to. They didn't have judgment to look forward to. They had the peace of God in connection with that finished work of Christ, and the judgment was gone, it was past. Death and judgment are behind us. Grace and glory are before.
Eternal judgment. The wrath spoken of here is the tribulation.
Correct.
It's the judgment of the living that is referred to by the apostle here. We might make a few remarks here on the whole subject of the Lord's return, because there's so much confusion out there in Christendom today with the so-called Reformed theology, covenant theology. They have they don't distinguish between the two comings of the Lord at all. That there is the coming of the Lord for his saints, and there is the coming of the Lord with his saints. I think we here all understand that, but they are definitely different. There's a period of at least 7 years between them. I think this here refers to the rapture, but the other references at certain times, like at the end of chapter 3, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Second epistle of Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is the wrath of God that I believe the apostle is looking to, that awful judgment that is going to be poured out on Christendom at the end of the tribulation period. These are two distinct aspects of the Lord's coming. First, there's the rapture, and then there is the appearing or the revelation, which is at the end of the tribulation period, when we will come with the Lord. It will At that time, it will be a different sequence. When the Lord comes, we will be taken out from this world, and the unsaved will be left behind. But when the Lord appears, the unsaved will be taken in judgment. The harvest judgment's there. Those who have believed the gospel of the kingdom will remain here, and they will go into earthly blessing. So the sequence is entirely different in those two aspects. And that's what I am trying to bring before us, that there is a definite difference in the coming of the Lord for his saints, the bride meeting the bridegroom, the church of God, taken out of this world entirely. We're a heavenly people. We don't belong to the world. We're going to be raptured, snatched away in a moment, twinkling of an eye. Nothing has to be fulfilled before that takes place. What aspect of prophecy had been fulfilled here? And yet they were told to wait for the Lord's coming. But at the rapture, at the appearing of the Lord, there will be judgment. The Lord will deal with the nation of Israel and the indignation judgments there, the Western nations and the King of the North and so on. This will be a pouring out of the wrath of God. You have some Christians that have the church going through the tribulation. They don't understand that the church is a heavenly company waiting for the Lord to lift us out of this world into the glory at any moment, tonight. But for the world, it is the wrath of God, which will be poured out unlimited when the Lord appears with his saints.
This is one of the passages of Scripture that we can use to teach and to reinforce the fact that the church will not go through the tribulation period. This is one of these verses in Paul. It's part of Paul's doctrine. And I just mentioned, too, in connection with what you've said, Brother John, is in Zechariah chapter 14, just as an example, in verse 5, it says, just the last part of verse 5, Zechariah 14, verse 5, "The Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee." That's the appearing. Now, in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, they knew about the appearing because it has to do with Israel. They did not know about the rapture. That's a part of Christian teaching. It's Christian doctrine. It has to do with the heavenly company. So what has to do with the earth and with Israel's place on the earth is in connection with what is given in the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. But it does say that all the saints will come with him. Not one will be missing. And so all those from Adam right down to the time just at the point that the tribulation is ending, they'll all come with the Lord Jesus. Not one will be missing. And so we have Revelation chapter 20 that gives us that, doesn't it? It says there that in Revelation chapter 20 that I'll just read the last part of verse 4 to get the connection. "They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." You know, I think it's a wonderful thing in connection with the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of the Lord for his own. All those in faith that have died in faith, and those that will be alive on the face of the earth at the time that the Lord Jesus comes, and those that have died and those that have gone through the tribulation be martyred, they're going to be raised at the end of the tribulation period. And so when the Lord Jesus comes at his appearing, all the saints will be with him. Not one will be missing. And so it didn't matter what age, what time in the prophetic
timetable, you might say, that souls have had faith in the Lord and been born of God, they'll all be with him. What a prospect. And Paul just really reinforces this to these dear saints.
Son from heaven. And it reminds us in the fourth chapter of how that the Apostle Paul said, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. The hope of the church is a present hope, the way it is presented in Scripture, isn't it? I think that we find it necessary to be reminded of it in that way. Recently, my wife and I went to a funeral home and knew a brother and a sister who deeply loved the Lord, and the wife died, and there was her body in the casket, and there's the husband who's standing beside, and we went up and said hello and sorry to hear and so on. And he said, I told her at the end, he said, I'll see you on the other side of the river. And I know what he meant. And in connection, river speaking of death. And then he was referring to his own death, that he would die. And the coming of the Lord as a present hope is not something enjoyed at large among believers, it seems to me. And I think that we need to remind ourselves and to anticipate that it could be today, perhaps today, that the Lord is coming, because it will affect the decisions that we make in our lives. If we hold it in reality in our lives as a present hope. Brother Bill Herman, would you agree with that?
Absolutely. 100%. I'm just thinking too, there's a verse in 1 John. We all, every day, we have to go before the Lord and get, confess those things that we've done. And very serious thing to not admit that we've sinned, you know. And so I just want to ask the question about 1 John and chapter 2. Verse 28, and now children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We know that we're going to be exactly like the Lord when he comes. It's a present hope. And every day, like I always hope that I'm not thinking something wrong or doing something that's sinful or whatever, or saying something that's sinful, or just, you know, some are going to be caught up in heaven and with a glorified body, but maybe taken under something that's very sinful.
I think that refers, Bill, to the time when our lives will be manifest. Just to get the sequence of events, if the Lord came tonight, we would be taken into the Father's house and welcomed. And during that seven-year period, the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. And our lives will be reviewed, not only since we have been saved, but since we were in the body. So although nothing that we have done before we were saved will be brought up to condemn us, it will be revealed. We'll know then in deeper and fuller measure what it, how much we have been forgiven. God will remove that from his memory. But after the judgment seat of Christ, there will be the rewards apportioned and given according to our walk down here. Your place in the kingdom, your reward will be according as you have walked down here. What you have lived for in this life, it will be whatever has been done for Christ, however small it might be. A cup of cold water given in his name will not lose its reward. Then the crowns, which of course we will cast at his feet, but they will be given to us. And then at the appearing, we will come back with Christ, but then will be manifest, I believe, our rewards, how we have walked. So I think that this verse refers to that time, but I'm not positive. If we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming, well, there's such a thing as a saved soul and a lost life. 1 Corinthians 3 is clear. He shall be saved so as by fire. That can happen to a believer. Lot, I'm afraid, will be ashamed at his coming because he lived for the world, and the things of this life occupied him, present advantage, and he'll be there in the glory, but there's going to be a loss in his life, and there can be in our lives too. So I would think it refers to the time when we will appear with the Lord in our rewards will be manifest. Does some other brother have a thought on that?
Brother John, wouldn't that be endorsed by 2 Timothy chapter 4? It says there in verse 8, Paul is speaking, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." It seems to be a similar thought there, that the appearing seems to be connected with the responsibility of believers in that verse and also the one in 1 John. I wonder if we could just close by singing 286. 286.